Good morning, everybody. Let's do this. 1 John chapter 2. I'm not going to waste any time. I've got to have much ground to cover. What a rich, rich passage. And, you know, I think this may be one of the most encouraging texts of Scripture that you will find anywhere in the New Testament. Really just two verses. And let me read them. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we're looking at these two remarkably rich verses, and they're closely connected to what has gone on before, particularly chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Now, we've already talked about in past weeks the importance of our having a biblical view of sin. That is, we call it what it is. And in 1 John 1:9, we talked about if we confess our sins and how that word confess means to agree with God, to say the same word. So confession means that I call sin what God calls it. I agree with Him that it's sin, that it dishonors Him. It's falling short of the mark. It's a transgression. It's a stepping outside of the boundaries that God has for me. So I'm to have this biblical view of sin, but I'm also, as we're going to see today, to have a clear understanding of what I should do when sin happens in my life. Now, I would have to say that the passage we look at this morning, if you think it's possible for a Christian in this life to reach a state of perfection, this passage has nothing to say to you. I mean, absolutely nothing. So if you're perfect here and you would say, you know, Matthew, I really feel like I've arrived. I'm walking so closely with Jesus that sin is no longer a problem in my life. I'd probably just ask you to check out right now, go ahead and leave, because I've got nothing to say to you. What's worse, the Word of God has nothing to say to you. Well, let's zero in here and look at these two verses and see how they offer great comfort and assurance as we think together about the advocacy of Jesus Christ. I was thinking driving over here about the fact that sin is always bad news. And I can't remember, did I tell y'all my story a couple of weeks ago about Fifi, the lady that had the dog? Have you ever heard that one? Good. There's a really wealthy lady, and she had to travel overseas, okay? And she hated to go on this trip, but she'd also look forward to it. She hated to go because she had almost an obsession with her poodle, Fifi. I mean, she loved this dog, you know, treated it like it was a human. But anyway, she goes on the trip, assured of the fact that she could call her husband and check in about the dog, and he would look after it. So she gets over there, and she checks on the dog the first day, second day, and the third day she calls home and says, "Hey, how's Fifi?" And the husband says, "Oh, sweetheart, I'm sorry. Fifi ran out in the road. I couldn't catch her. She got run over. She's dead." Well, sobs and tears and just devastation, you know. And finally, after all that subsided, the wife says to the husband, "You know, sweetheart, I really appreciate you telling it to me straight, but you really need to work on having more tact." And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, you could have let me down in a gentle fashion." He said, "Well, I don't understand." She said, "Yeah, just think about it like this. When I called from Brussels, you could have said that Fifi was on the roof. And when I called from London, you could have said that Fifi had fallen off the roof. And when I called from Paris, you could have said that Fifi had run out in the middle of the road. And when I called from Amsterdam, you could have said that Fifi was on the way to the vets." You know, spread it out. And then after that, she said, "Well, by the way, honey, how's my mother?" To which he said, "She's on the roof." Bad news is bad news. It doesn't matter how you spread it out. It doesn't matter how you deal with it. Sin is sin, and it's bad news. Now, let's think quickly about three responses that people have to sin. Number one, there's outright denial. And you say, "Well, who would have that attitude?" Well, I've already touched on that. Obviously, John was aware of false teachers who had come in and who were denying either the humanity of Jesus on the one hand or the godness of Jesus on the other. And they were saying that it was possible for one to reach a state of sinless perfection, or some were even teaching that sin didn't even matter. Well, the heretics would say they have no sin. Look at it in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So those who would argue for sinless perfection, the Bible says, if you say that there's no sin and that you've never sinned, you're calling God a liar and his word is not in you. So there's denial. And then there's what we call dismissal. My colleague over at the seminary, David Allen, says this is what you might call the no big deal syndrome. That is the person who says, well, you know, God's job is to forgive sin. And hey, we all mess up. No big deal. No big deal. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. We try to redefine and rename sin, but it doesn't change it because it's still sin before a holy God. And then finally, what I want to zero in on today, this is where some of you in this room may be. You love the Lord Jesus. You have sought to faithfully follow him for years and years and years. But the truth is this morning, there is a besetting sin in your life. I don't know what it may be, but you've struggled over the years. And there are times when Satan almost bombards you and attacks you, freezes you and paralyzes you with these thoughts. You know, if you were really a true Christian, you wouldn't struggle with temptation in that area. If you really love Jesus like you should, you wouldn't have this problem. You would have already overcome it. I think in a real sense, John is writing to people in that situation, particularly in this text. But don't you love what the scriptures do? There's balance. There's warning and consolation. John is not writing to embolden sin. You know, the person who's real concerned about holiness and purity and truth would look at this passage and say, I don't know about this. It seems like John is giving people a free pass. No, he's not. He's not writing this to embolden sin. Look at the text, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, John's an older man. These people, chronologically and spiritually, are his children. I am writing these things to you, henna clause in the Greek New Testament, a purpose clause. I'm writing these things, and my purpose in writing to you is that you may not commit acts of sin. I'm writing so that you will understand the importance of holiness, the importance of obedience, that you won't take sin lightly. Okay, so there's the warning. Look what John has done earlier. The person who claims to walk in fellowship with the Lord and then who practices a life of sin, something's wrong. There needs to be a strong, sobering warning there. So there's warning, but there's also consolation. My little children, I'm writing so that you may avoid sin. But if anyone does sin, that's going to happen in a Christian's life. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So not to embolden sin, but at the same time, John is not writing to discourage pursuit and growth in holiness. You see, John knows the encouragement these people needed. And he wanted to send the message, the Lord knows we're but dust. We're going to make mistakes this side of eternity. So look at the balance, warning and consolation. The Lord, by his word, wounds us and diagnoses us and does surgery on us. But then he binds us up and heals the wound. So here's what I want to leave with you today. When sin threatens to paralyze you, you got to remember the provision of an advocate for you. Look at it in the text. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. Let's talk about this term for a moment. It's the Greek word parakleton. Other forms of it give us our word Holy Spirit, the paraclete. And essentially it means one called alongside. But John uses this term, and it also occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. It is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It can be translated one who speaks up, one who lifts up his voice in behalf of another, one who pleads the case of another. In John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we see that courtroom, that forensic imagery in Scripture. Words like condemnation, even in that great passage that deal with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Jesus did not come into the world, but to condemn the world, but to save. So we have that imagery. Well, here Jesus is described as our advocate. And we think together about the advocacy of Jesus. Well, what's so unique about the advocacy of Jesus? And John is writing these verses. These are promises for believers. You're here today and you know Jesus is Lord and Savior. You can bank on the advocacy of Jesus for you. Well, look at what it says. First of all, we think about our advocate's unceasing action. You see it in the text. If anyone does sin, when sin happens in your life, we have and are having and continue to have, present tense, you could translate it, we are having. We are presently having and continue to have. The point is, there will never be a time when a believer doesn't have the advocacy of Jesus. Is that a sweet thought or what? Even when you've messed up, there will never be a time when you do not have the advocacy of Jesus, when you do not have Jesus in your corner. Does Jesus hate my sin? Is the Holy Spirit grieved by my sin? Is God the Father dishonored by my sin? Absolutely. But is Jesus my advocate even when I've sinned? The Bible says there's never a time when he is not my advocate. He is the counsel for the defense. He lifts up his voice. He speaks in my behalf. Charles Wesley in the old hymn wrote, "He ever lives above for me to intercede." Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, that sounds real theological. Sounds great, Matthew, but wait a minute. I thought all my sins were forgiven when I trusted Jesus. When I was saved back in 1953 or 1968 or 72 or whenever it was for you. And, you know, that's true. That's what we call justification. But then God begins the work of what we also call sanctification in our lives. The Holy Spirit is in us, growing us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, shaping us, conforming us to his image. You see, the Lord knows once you begin this pilgrimage of the Christian life, though you've been declared right with God positionally, as you walk with Christ, Satan is always aiming to take you down, to accuse you, to undermine you, to paralyze you, to tie you up. And so in our daily experience, God graciously, sweetly provides assurance and confidence that what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, and what we claimed for ourselves in space and time, its ongoing benefits work in my life even when I mess up. That's what this passage is all about, and it's pretty sweet. I want you to be sure you wrap your mind around it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, second, consider your advocate's premium location. You know, it's great to have a good lawyer. It's great to have someone speak up for you, but if that lawyer is going to be effective, he needs to be in the right place. Look at the text. We are having with the Father. Greek New Testament, it's the little word pros, which means face to face. Doesn't really come out in the English, but in the text here, we are having presently and will continue to have face to face with the Father, intimate connection. Now you think about that. Advocates are great. But to have an advocate in intimate connection, face to face with the Father, that's premium location, ladies and gentlemen. So look at your advocate's unceasing action, his premium location, and then his matchless qualification. Look at the words, Jesus Christ righteous. They're used purposely here. Jesus, Jesus, connecting to Joshua. In the Old Testament, God saves Jesus, identifying that human man from Nazareth who walked and talked and lived and breathed on this earth, who can identify with you, who can sympathize with you and me, yet without sin. He is the human flesh and blood Jesus, and John is driving that home. But not only that, he's also Christos in Joannine literature, referring to the one who is Messiah, the anointed one of God. He's not just human, God in human flesh. He's God, the eternal, always existing, everlasting, supernatural God. And then notice also, he is dikaion. He is righteous. He is righteous in every respect before God. You know why that's so important? It's great to have a good lawyer. It's great to have an advocate that is upright and who is a person of integrity. But let me tell you what, there is nothing like having an advocate who himself needs no advocate. Man, that's Jesus. That can be said of no one else. John wants his readers to take this message and to be greatly empowered and to be greatly encouraged and to be greatly lifted up. We are having an advocate. Well, let's put this all together. Every believer has an advocate at all times in the best place who offers real help. That's Jesus. Now, you can't look at this passage without being bombarded with the fact that only Jesus could do this. That's why it's so ridiculous today when these people say, well, there are many ways and many roads to God, and we want to do this and we... No. There's one advocate, and his name Jesus. It is Jesus. Only his advocacy counts. Well, we've already talked about that justification and sanctification connection. You know, it's as if on the day of my conversion, when I called on the name of Jesus, I was accepted in the Beloved. And now, as I confess my sin day by day, as I'm honest with the Lord, as I seek to grow in fellowship with Him, in Him, He applies the benefits of the blood of Jesus to my life again and again and again. But what makes this advocacy so special? What makes it possible? Last thing, look at verse 2. The present advocacy of Jesus is based on his prior activity of substitution. Look at verse 2. And he is the propitiation. He is the propitiation. Greek word, hilasmos, ties into the Old Testament concept of sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Best way we can translate it is to say, and Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Oh, liberal theologians have freaked out here and they've said, oh, we don't like that terminology, propitiation. We need to use the word expiation. We don't want to make it sound like we're trying to appease a vengeful, wrathful deity. Well, you know what? Last time I checked, Scripture says it how it ought to be said. And the word there means propitiation. And it's not palatable today, but you and I have to accept the fact that we have offended a holy God. And there is a real sense in which the greatest thing you need to be delivered from in salvation is not a meaningless life or a purposeless existence or a complete destruction. Now, we need to be delivered from all of that, but the greatest thing in salvation that we're delivered from is from the wrath of God. Go back and read Psalm 2 sometime. Jesus died for me to deliver me from the damnation and condemnation which I so overtly and rebelliously called upon myself because of my sin. You see, people freak out about the wrath of God because they don't have a biblical view of sin and how it assaults the character and integrity of God. You see, when you sin and when I sin, in effect, I'm saying, God, you have told me that you alone satisfy, that you will meet all my needs, that you are enough, but Lord, I've got to have this. What an insult to God. Or the Lord God says, Matthew, this is not good for you. I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to think this. I don't want you to go in this direction. But in my life, in sin and rebellion, sometimes I say, Lord, I know you know what's best for me. You created me from my mother's womb. And Lord, you promised to satisfy. But Lord, you're not enough. I've got to have this. Now you tell me, what kind of judgment does that rebellion deserve? I'd say the greatest kind of judgment, doesn't it? The wrath of God. But here's the text, that Jesus becomes my atoning sacrifice. And what's crazy here and what's bizarre here, what makes no sense humanly, is that Jesus is my priest, and at the same time, he becomes the sacrificial victim. It defies the standards of a human courtroom. You know, I remember growing up watching Perry Mason. I know y'all are old enough to remember Perry Mason. Some of you are. Okay? Now, I remember watching Perry Mason at the first of that show. Man, he's got a client, and it is a conundrum. Remember that? You're thinking, this guy is going to do hard time. There is no way Perry can get him off. But by the end of the show, what always happened? I mean, Perry, as a legal advocate, has no peer, and he gets the guy off the hook. Well, here's a text that says The advocacy of the Lord Jesus makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak, okay? Satan is the accuser. God the Father is the judge. Now, he's not judging us as related to our eternal destiny. We've been accepted in the Beloved. But God the Father hears the pleas of God the Son, our advocate, and the benefits of his death are applied. Now, here's the wild thing about the advocacy of Jesus, y'all. When Jesus appears before the throne of God, interceding for us, it's not like he says, oh, Matthew's such a great guy. I mean, Lord, there were extenuating circumstances here. Lord, look at what an upright and moral individual he is. No. In so many words, the Lord Jesus says, yep. Oh, Matthew, he deserves damnation. He deserves eternal damnation in hell. There are not any extenuating circumstances. In fact, Jesus is the first to argue there's no merit in Matthew. None. Zero. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So it's not the merit. It's not the merit of the person. It's the merit of the advocate, the Lord Jesus. That's what it's all about. And Jesus becomes your attorney in the most important place. And John is giving us a picture that every time I sin, in some unique, mysterious, powerful, supernatural way, every time I sin, the Lord Jesus, as it were, as my attorney, as my advocate, appears before the bench. And he has a portfolio. And in that portfolio, when I sin, he opens that portfolio and he exhibits the events of Good Friday in my behalf. That is advocacy. And you know why John does this? Well, he's Holy Spirit driven. But I'll tell you why he does it. You want to have people cultivate a healthy and a holy view of sin? Take them to the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Listen, if we take the sin, if we take the cross seriously, we will not fail to take sin seriously. You see, in his portfolio is propitiation. I am Matthew's atoning sacrifice. I am his advocate. And Jesus pleads the ongoing effects of his death in my place. No, let's not take the words out of that song that Townend and Getty wrote in Christ Alone. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's the greatest news we'll ever hear. Well, John Piper writes, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And where John goes again and again and again is to say, when you take the cross seriously, you will take sin seriously. But you don't have to be paralyzed. Jane Leeson, so many years ago, wrote that song that's been running through my mind, these words the last several weeks. Savior, teach me day by day, love's sweet lesson to obey. Sweeter lesson cannot be loving him who first loved me. Man, that's our assignment. That is our assignment. When I draw life's fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Man, if you're depending on anything else, you're in bad shape today. But if your confidence is in the Jesus who took your place and who presently pleads your case before the throne of God, you're on holy ground and you're in the best place. What a great message we have to share, that Jesus, the Lord, is a tender-hearted and precious advocate. There is no one like him. Let's treasure the advocate, Jesus. Father, who is a God like you, who pardons sin? Father, if you were to mark iniquities and hold them against us, who could stand? But Lord, in your sovereign economy, you've provided an atoning sacrifice. And because he is our atoning sacrifice, Father, he is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, let us see sin as you want us to see it. And Father, let us cling to the cross and let us treasure the privilege of fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage any discouraged brother or sister in this room today. Would you remind him or her of your advocacy through Jesus, of your tender compassion? And Father, thank you. Thank you for the favor of fellowship with you. We praise you and we worship you through our advocate, King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.